turning to the prophet Obadiah. You might not have heard of him.
No.
But he comes a long way after Adam in the Bible. But we don't know when exactly. We don't. He doesn't have a date on it. But it has a date at the end.
Satan.
Can we maybe we say the questions till the end? Is that all right? Would you mind?
Sure.
Say the question.
Okay.
We have about half an hour, and then we'll have the questions at the end. That's right, because I'll tell you something from the Bible first, and then you give you something to think about. That's all right. Okay. Now, as I say, at the beginning, we don't have a date for when this man is. If you've got a Bible, you can look it up in it there. It comes just before the end of the Old, Testament. Now, the word Obadiah, you may think that's a strange name for someone to be called, but it means servant of God, servant of the Lord. So this is a vision from a servant of the Lord who's writing. That's what we need to hear from someone who knows God, someone that's sent by God. And the prophets in the Bible and all the writers of the Bible had a special calling from God. I have a calling as a preacher, but they have a calling to, they have the actual words of God. It's a very amazing thing. And he starts by having a vision. Now, today, a lot of people have visions and all sorts of crazy visions. But up until the time of Christ, a few people, God spoke through these prophets. It's a very amazing thing. You see, people say, well, how can I know God? And I say, well, He's spoken and he's given us his word. It's amazing that a country like England that's had the Bible in its own language for at least 600 years and for longer than that, parts of it, and they had it in Latin before then, that they didn't know, that people have turned away from God. If we can learn to read, we've got no excuse. And if we can't read, we can come and hear from the Bible being preached and explained in some churches, not all churches. I'll hasten to add, some churches are what we read about. They're full of wolves, the people that will be supposed to be shepherds of the sheep, and they'll be teaching all sorts of false lies. But some churches are true, and God has his word still publicly proclaimed in our country. Now, this prophecy in the Old Testament is perhaps a bit unusual for some of us, because it speaks largely about a foreign country. The Bible, the Old Testament, the book of the Jewish people, Abraham and his offspring. Well, in fact, the people being spoken to here are called Edom. Now, if you don't know who Edom is, you've heard of Jacob and Esau. You remember the two brothers, and the one wanted all his food, and so he gave his birthright away. Well, that was Esau, and these are his descendants, who are still there, I don't know, 1,000 years later or something like that. They're still there. And so this is speaking to them. Now, they, strangely enough, have had a difficult time, you see, because God chose Jacob, the son of Isaac. Abraham was called by God specially, promised great blessings, and then Isaac, his son, the one they had to wait for, and they were born when he was very, very old, and then Jacob. But Esau threw it all away. Now, God didn't quite throw Esau all away. He still became a country. Out of this one man, there was still a country called Edom. And these are the people that are being addressed here. Now you think, well, what's the hope for people like that? Jacob's been chosen. Esau was hated by God. That's grim. And people feel like that. So they feel like they're absolutely stuck and they can't get towards God. It's amazing that, in fact, all this time later, God is still speaking to these people. And it's the same for us today, that wherever we've been, whatever we've done, God is still speaking to people like us. And the Bible is as true today. Jesus Christ is alive, you see. When Jesus came into the world, he conquered death, and he's alive. He paid for sin, not for himself, Jesus was without any wickedness, perfect. But he died for the sins of lots and lots of other people. And this is what we need. We need our sins to be taken away, you see. So we have a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very real. The people that saw him when he died, they were all afraid. They ran away. Peter denied him. You remember the story about when the cock crows? Then he'll deny him so many times. And then he saw him and he realized, and Peter wept that he denied Jesus. But then he saw him when he'd come back from the dead after several days. And lots of people saw Jesus when he was alive. And they were changed. And they were changed because they knew that God had done something. And it's the same for us today. If we turn to Jesus Christ, we can know that he saves us from our sins. We can trust. You know, in this world, it's miserable, isn't it? Lying, cheating, stealing, hatred, adultery, murder, all this sort of thing. But then there's Jesus Christ, perfect, sinless. And he calls people to trust in him who are bad people like you and me. You and me, bad people. We can trust in Jesus, really trust him, and we can put our whole hope in him. Isn't it fantastic that you could do that with someone that you can't see? But he's alive, he's in heaven. And God, you see, there's the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're not three gods, all one God. And God sends the Holy Spirit. So as you trust in Jesus Christ, God gives you actually his presence. It doesn't make you perfect. We wish as Christians that all our old sins would just be finished with and we were completely perfect and we did always the right thing all the time. Sadly, we don't. Well, I've gone on a bit and off from what I had here written down. But I want to show you what happens to these people called Edom, the sons of Esau, and how God speaks to them. He speaks to them that he's set up a battle against them. And in Jesus Christ, God has set up a battle against the devil. And he's won. It's a victory. And there's no place in heaven for wickedness. There's no place for sin. All the things that trouble us and hate and the sadness and the tears of life, there's none of that in heaven. Was it? Someone wrote a song called Tears in Heaven, didn't they? But it's Eric Clapton, I think. There aren't any tears in heaven. It's perfect. Wonderful. But God has a battle against sin, and it's not one that he's not sure whether he's going to win. God wins. God reigns. Jesus is the King. He has won. So this is a message for those who are separate from God here. They're greatly despised and far from God. And it says it in here, they have pride in their heart and they've been deceived. And this is exactly where the average person is. The pride of our own hearts lifts us up. We want a great feeling of self-importance. But then in doing that, we go our own way down all sorts of the wrong streets. And we're deceived. We realise we've gone the wrong way. We're far from God. And it's our pride that does it. Our vanity. It's natural. You see, man is made in the image of God. It's a very wonderful thing to be a human being. Rather than being a rat or a toad or a mouse. Humans are the only creatures that are made in the image of God. But you see, we often take that. We put ourselves instead of God. We're not meant to do that. That's our pride. But it's our downfall as well. And we think we're safe. It describes these people. They lived on a mountain. These people of Edom, Esau's descendants. They lived and they dwelled in the clefts of rocks, high up. They could hide things. Sometimes you want to hide something so someone, no one else will find it. And it's not very always easy to find a good hiding place. But these people lived right up in this mountain. And in these rocks, there's all sorts of hiding places where they would hide themselves and they'd hide everything that they said. And they said, this is what they said, who shall bring me down to the ground? It's just what people are like today. Who will bring me? I am right up there. No one. But of course, we do fall down. We do fall down. We can't stay up in the rock. And it says, as we go in there, that these things are searched out. The hidden things, verse 6, are sought out. God knows exactly where we are, you see. He knows exactly where we've hidden everything. He knows the hidden feelings and thoughts in our hearts, the deceit, the confusion, the wickedness, the twisted way of thinking. God knows exactly where we all are. We can't be hidden from him. Men, it says in verse 7, have what they call a confederacy. They all get together like a big, I think of Islam like this, a big gang. They're all together. They think they've got power. But not before God, they've got no power. It's foolish. Gangs and all these confederations of people getting together, and they boost each one up, and they're all there. They think they're great. But it's all, they deceive each other in the end. Friends let you down. We all know this. You think someone's a friend and they deceive you. This is the state that we have in verse 7 there. It happens to Christians as well. Christians get deceived, of course, as well. But Christ and all that are in him, whatever happens to them, they're safe. I've given the example before of when we employed a builder to do some work. I didn't know much about building. We had friends to help in that. But we trusted in God to keep us. And others of you have such witnesses that God keeps you safe from evil. If he brings you down for a while to humble you, but you keep your trust in him and he'll keep you to the end. Doesn't promise you riches, but he keeps you. That's a wonderful thing. But for those who are wicked, they will be deceived, and often cruelly. In the World War II, there was an alliance between the Germans and the Russians. I'm not very good on history, but I believe that the Russians made an agreement with the Germans. They were going to stand together. But then the next thing, Hitler was invading Russia. They couldn't believe it. They were totally unprepared. Because he deceived them. And these are the alliances and friendships we have in this world sometimes. Very hurtful. Broken marriages and such like. But in Jesus Christ, there we have a confederacy. There we have a friend who's with us. And he doesn't let us down. If we go through a dark valley, he's there. In the shadow of death, he's there. In the highest place, the lowest place, Jesus knows exactly where we are. And he has all power. You see, he's always conquered death on our behalf. He's paid for sin. He's alive. And he promises eternal life to all that trust in him. So, verse 8 and verse 9. These clever people that think they're all up there, they have wisdom, but God destroys it in the end. The clever people that think they've got it all cracked, all sorted out, they're under God. They've got to meet him. And however clever they are, whoever they fool in this life, they can't fool God. Their wisdom turns out to be foolishness when they meet him as their judge. They haven't taken that into account. And their strength... I've told you before of a man I met who'd come out of prison. And he said that he wasn't afraid of meeting God. Nothing to fear. I saw it as if he could sort God out when he met him. Have you ever heard of such a ridiculous thing to say? The man seemed to be sincere about it. I said to him, if a tree fell on you, you wouldn't be able to stand up to it. What if a tree fell, a big tree? You'd be squashed. How much more to stand and meet God, who's made every tree and made everything that there is. How will you stand up to him? How will you give an account to him? Our maker, who's made us, given us everything, we must give an account to him as to a judge, you see. Now these people have been particularly unkind towards what's called Esau and Jacob. You remember the two brothers? Esau had been particularly violent against Jacob, and to his shame, he cheered on those that were against his brother. We're talking brothers from, we're descended down a few generations here, but they're still considered to be brothers, although the half of them are supposed to be under God, and the others are really the enemies of God, but they are still brothers. Okay, put your trust in the Lord. Okay. And you'll be fine. Okay. Yeah, okay, do you want to see him out?
No,
he'll be okay. He won't. Yeah. Okay. So the question is, we are our brother's keeper. You know, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. We aren't meant to be cruel. We're meant to be kind to our brethren. Verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. So these crimes against those who are close to us are particularly heinous crimes here that cause a great shame, and for being cut off forever is a very final judgment there. So they were rejoicing over the calamities of Israel, whether in the past or in the future. In prophecy, the tenses are rather put as if things have happened already sometimes. And as I said, we don't know the date of it. It may refer to things earlier that have happened, but it may refer to things that are to come as well. Prophecy is very dynamic in that way. You see, if a person is cruel to someone else, and there's a reason for it, you can't just blame the people for being evil. If the people are being cruel, say someone's been cruel to someone else, you can't just think, well, those people are being very cruel to them. You have to actually get on the side of the people who are being mistreated, especially when they're your brethren. And we must be kind to those who are in distress. But here they took the opposite view completely. And they actually went as far as standing in the way of them when they were trying to escape. They blocked the way for them, in verse 14, of those that were trying to escape. And they caught, some of them they caught, and they handed them over. Presumably they handed them over to the evildoers. So they were complicit in all of this. Very cruel behavior indeed. They stole from them as well. Verse 13. They should not have laid hands on their substance in the day of calamity. But the day of the Lord is near. Verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. It seems that for the church, it's bad days. And it seems to those who don't know any better, to those who would argue in the press, perhaps the collapse of the Church of England and such things, and they think, well, that's the end of the church. I think Karl Marx that the church would soon die off when communism got going. In fact, the very opposite has happened, certainly in China, and Christianity has flourished. Other religions have flourished, sadly, as well. But the day of the Lord then is near, and this is to be a great comfort to those who've been treated harshly by those who should know better, those who should be our friends. People in Britain should be, if they're not Christians, they should be friends of Christians. They should be encouraging Christianity. All good things that are the result of Christianity should be encouraged in Parliament. Even if some of the MPs aren't Christians, aren't clear proper Christians themselves, they should at least acknowledge that these things are very, very good. But they do see they're doing the opposite. But the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Verse 15, and as it was in the Sermon on the Mount that we read, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. So these Edomites, sons of Esau, are now threatened that thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So the things they've done for others are to come back on them. And this is what people have to know about. They have drunk upon my holy mountain. So shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. So God is revenging the ills that are done against his church. And it's a very fearful end there of destruction. Whatever they're swallowing down, it consumes them in the end. This, their evil nature consumes them then. So this day of the Lord here that's promised, this day of judgment, it's a sure thing. You see, there's no date given for this either, just as there isn't for Obadiah's prophecy. We don't know which year. Some say it was in the 9th century BC. Some say it was in the 5th century BC. That thinks as late as that. But a huge range of dates are given for this prophecy. But the same for the day of the Lord. We don't know what this day is, when it's coming. A thief in the night, the Lord Jesus described it as. But we know for a fact, just as we know this history of Esau and Jacob, and Abraham and Isaac, and the history of the cruelty of these people, that it's all counted. God knows all these years and dates, that the fact of his judgment is just as sure and certain. But, verse 17, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So these poor, oppressed people here are promised that they would once again be back. They are being sent off into captivity, but they're to come back here, it says. Now some people here take this off into some future time, but we see in this section that Esau, in this time, Esau is finished with. Esau is completely judged. There shall, verse 18, not be any remaining of the house of Esau. And we know that is the case now. There are none remaining of the house of Esau now. So this cannot be speaking about a future date. This is something that has happened and has... really, the traditional understanding is that we are talking here about the church. It moves on from Israel onto things that are much greater. The blessings of the taking over of this whole land extends beyond Israel and into Gilead on the far side. And it becomes far greater than anything that they've known previously. It's a glorious kingdom of Zion that is promised here. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. The mention of Joseph reminds us of the Genesis story, how the evil brothers came to a repentance for putting Joseph away. And perhaps it's hoped here that this will remind any of the house of Esau that they need to be converted. Joseph said that it worked for good, that terrible evil of sending him away into slavery. It did indeed. It saved many, many lives in the end. So there's a great promise here of this deliverance. So the oppressed people of God, whatever state the church is in, have this great assurance then of the holy place of what's called Mount Zion. We know that it's to be kept by Christ and the evil will be judged. Now, if I can just read you briefly a concluding couple of pages from Calvin's commentary on this last verse, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Here the prophet says that there are in God's hand ministers, the labour of whom he employs to preserve his own people. He alludes here, I have no doubt, to the history of the judges when they had saviours. The saviour arose in very difficult circumstances. We know indeed that the people of Israel were often so distressed that their deliverance was almost incredible, and that yet they were also delivered in such a way as to have made it evident that the hand of God had appeared from heaven. Since this then was well known to the Jews, the prophet here reminds them that God had still in his hand redeemers whenever it might please him to gather his people. God then shall send preservers, even as he did send them formerly to your fathers. They had indeed found true by experience what the prophet says here, not only once, but more than 10 times. This then ought to have served much to confirm this prophecy. Ascend then shall they who will judge the Mount of Esau, who being endued with the power of God and his authority, will execute judgment on Mount Seir and on the whole nation, and will avenge the cruelty which Edom had exercised towards the children of Abraham. But this passage shows that Christ came not to be the minister of our deliverance and salvation in an ordinary way, but that he became our saviour in a special manner, so that he stands alone in that capacity. And this is a very strong argument against the Jews. They confess that the Messiah would be the redeemer of his people, but they ascribe this office to him in a general way, as they do to David and other kings. But it certainly appears from this passage that the Messiah would not be of the common class, for saviours would be under him as his ministers. This the Jews dare not to deny, though they grumble, for it would be absurd that he should be one of their number. Since then he was sent to be a redeemer and saviour in a way different from others, it follows that he is not man only, but that he is the author of salvation. It would indeed be easy to reply, why do you speak to us of many redeemers? Do you not hope for one saviour? If God will commit this office to many in an equal degree, why are there so many glorious promises respecting the Messiah? Why are we ever reminded of him alone? Why is he alone set forth to us as the ground of our salvation? It hence certainly appears that Christ is to be distinguished from all others, and that others are saviours under his authority. And such were the apostles, and such are all at this day the labour and ministry of whom God employs to defend and support his church. Now he adds, Jehovah's shall be the kingdom, that is, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. But as it is certain that it was God's purpose to rule among his people after having restored them in no other way than by the power of Christ the prophet, by saying that the kingdom of Christ will be Jehovah's, means that it would be really divine and more illustrious than if he had employed the labour of men. But two things must be here observed by us. That God himself really rules in the person of Christ, and that it is the legitimate mode of ruling the church that God alone should preside and hold alone the chief power. Hence it follows that when God does not appear as the only king, all things are in confusion, without any order. Now God is not called a king by way of an empty distinction, but then only is he regarded a king in reality, when all submit themselves to him, when they are ruled by his word, in short, when all creatures become silent in his presence. To God then belongs the kingdom. We hence see that the church has no existence where the word of God does not so prevail in its authority as to keep down whatever height there is in men and to bring them under the yoke, so that all may depend on God alone, that all may look up to him, and that he may have all in subjection to himself. So this final judgment of God and the appearance of his heavenly kingdom delivered is one in which we're silent before God in his glory. And what a wonderful warning this chapter is to those who are far off, and what a comfort it is to the people of God. I'll close with, there's a prayer in here where Calvin closes his particular lecture at the end of Obadiah. So I trust this would help us. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are so scattered in our pilgrimage in this world, that even a dreadful spectacle is presented to our eyes when we see thy church so miserably rent asunder. O grant that, being endued with the real power of thy Spirit and gathered into one, we may so cultivate brotherly kindness among ourselves that each may strive to help another, and at the same time keep our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus. And though hard contests may await us, may we yet be under his care and protection, and so exercise patience that, having finished our warfare, we may at last enjoy that blessed rest which thou hast promised to us, and which is laid up for us in heaven, which has also been purchased for us by the blood of Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen.